As we begin tonight, I want to introduce you to a man named Pontius Pilate. The name Pontius Pilate is one of the most notorious names in history. Pilate is usually viewed as the great villain in the story of our Savior's death. Pontius Pilate was the fifth person to be procurator of governor of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And he was a coward. That was his major flaw. Pilate was a man who wanted celebrity and position. He was a man who put his career before absolutely everything. And though he was fully convinced that Jesus was innocent, Pilate did not have the courage to release him. He did not have the courage of his convictions. He rejected principle for position. He turned his back on Christ to protect his own interests. And Pilate is like many people today. They turn their back on Christ and Christianity because they want what the world has to offer. Many are afraid to be identified with Christianity. They're afraid of what their friends may think or what their boss may think. They're afraid that somehow it may cost them something. And even when they come to know that it is true, because they lack the courage, because they are cowards, they choose not to stand and be counted. Their cowardice keeps them from Jesus. And because of cowardice, verse 1 says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now, it was not the normal practice to scourge a prisoner before crucifying him. There is no evidence that the other thieves who were crucified with Jesus were scourged before they were put on the cross. But Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. And I think that it is clear that this was the last attempt by Pilate to spare Jesus. He hoped that by scourging, he hoped to awaken the sympathy of the crowd. He hoped to punish him in a way that would arouse the feeling of the crowd on his behalf. Scourging was horrible. I mean, it was a hideous torture. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, tells us of martyrs who were beaten with this instrument. And he says of them that they, and I quote, "were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight." End quote. By the time that the scourging was over with, Jesus' back was laid bare, no skin left, only torn muscle exposing bones and the internal organs. Isaiah, in prophesying of Jesus, said, Isaiah 52:14, "His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So often when we see a picture of Jesus on the cross, they just have a little bit of blood trickling down. Listen, that is not the picture. None of us would have been able to stand to look at that picture. They beat him beyond recognition. This is such a horrible torture that no Roman citizen, no matter how great his crime, would ever have to undergo scourging. It was forbidden. Now, typically, scourging was used as a technique to get confessions from prisoners. Scourging was done only if you were not a Roman citizen and you would be lashed up to 40 times. If the victim cried out a confession to a crime, then his beating would be less severe. But Jesus had nothing to confess. He was sinless and guilty of nothing. And this is why Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, just as a footnote, later, during communion, we will each consume a little piece of bread that represents the broken body of Christ. When Paul taught about communion, he wrote this, 1 Corinthians 11:24, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Have you ever stopped to ask yourself when Christ's body was broken? Remember that on the cross, he died before they could get around to breaking his legs. No bones were broken. That was a fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament. And I think you could make a case that the place that his body was broken was right here. Was during the scourging. Isaiah wrote about the scourging of Jesus, Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The stripes speak of the scourging. There is a sense in which the healing refers to a spiritual healing, a restoration between us and God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, when we were over in Jerusalem a few years ago, they took us to the actual pavement where Jesus was tried. And there on that pavement is carved out a game that is known as the King's Game. It is so well preserved that you can still see etched in the stone little Roman figures. The soldiers would take the prisoner and they'd make a king out of him. And his great crowning event would be when they nailed him to the cross and then dropped the cross in its hole. The King's Game is described in verses 2 and 3. "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head." Now in Palestine, you see fields of thorns everywhere. And those thorns run 3, 4, 5 inches long. And they don't break like toothpicks. They're almost like nails. In that judgment hall, a soldier takes that crown of thorns, crushes it upon the brow of the Lord Jesus, puncturing the skin, and puddles of blood begin to gather on the brow of our Lord. Blood begins to pour down into his eyes and his nose and his mouth, and then on his body. Now, some have suggested that maybe this crown of thorns was poisonous and it might cause delirium sometimes. In fact, the thorns were so poisonous that it could even inflict death upon the person who received this crown of thorns. Now, thorns are mentioned for the first time back in Genesis chapter 3. God put Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden of Eden. And what a gorgeous place it was. Perfect environment, no pollution, beautiful trees for food, delightful to the sight. There was not one thorn on one rose bush in Eden's garden. Not one thorn to be found anywhere. But you know what happened. In Genesis 2:16 it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And of course we know the sad story. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they took the forbidden fruit. In Romans 5:12 it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." Now that means that the reason that you and I are sinners is because we were born with a sinful nature. So when sin entered, God said to Adam that because of sin there would be a curse placed upon the ground. Genesis 3:17. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Thorns, then, are a picture of the result of mankind's sin. And here is Jesus, coming to save us from our sins by taking all our sins upon himself, crowned with thorns. He became a curse for us, it says in Galatians 3:13-14. And unknown to Pilate and his soldiers, this is an incredible picture of Jesus taking our sins upon himself. One more note about the crown of thorns. I think most of you know that there are many songs that depict the crown of thorns. And one of my very favorite hymns is the beautiful hymn by Isaac Watts entitled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Listen to the third verse. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Literally, it is a scarlet robe. In fact, that's what it says in Matthew 27, verse 28. It says, and they put a scarlet robe on him. The robe they chose was scarlet. And that becomes a symbol also, doesn't it? A symbol of what? A symbol of sin. As Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So what is being put on him? Sin. Then they said, verse 3, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Now the Greek translation would be like this. And they kept saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they kept striking him with blows with their hands. According to Roman law, once a prisoner had been sentenced to be scourged, he could be turned over to the Roman soldiers and they could beat him. And they had a game called Hot Hand. They would blindfold the prisoner, they'd smack him in the face, and they would say, Guess who hit you? Which soldier was it? And they would take their turns beating the face of the prisoner. In Mark 15:19 it says, Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And in Matthew 27:29, they put a reed, that is a cane, to hold as if it were a royal scepter. What a picture. They crammed the thorns into his head. It's a mock crown, and they throw an old faded robe on him, and they tell him that he's a king, and they stick a phony scepter in his hand, and they sit him up. Then they all walk by and spit all over him. And then, when they've done that, then they beat him in the face with their fists. They made a caricature of Jesus as a king. And the irony of it is that they just didn't know, did they? That indeed he was a king, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Just as a footnote, cruelty of this magnitude should always shock you. A clue to their cruelty is given in their mock salutation, Hail, King of the Jews. It was a common way to greet the Roman emperor with the cry, Hail, Caesar. These mockers twisted this into Hail, King of the Jews. The Jews were a difficult and very unruly people. The garrison of Roman soldiers at Jerusalem, they were constantly struggling against Jewish insurrectionists as well as Jewish sentiments of hatred towards them. Here now, in their grip, was one Jew who some claimed to be the king of the Jews. They took out all of their pent-up frustration against the whole nation upon Jesus. And so after he has him scourged, and he lets the soldiers play the king's game with him, crowning him with thorns, beating and mocking and spitting on him. Verse 4 says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate is sure now that when they see how he's already been beaten to within an inch of his life, disfigured for the rest of his life, that they would allow him to keep his life. This is his effort to get off the hook. He thinks surely seeing him in this condition will be enough. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now notice he doesn't say, "Behold your king." He says, "Behold the man." In effect, he is saying, "Look at this. This is just a man. He's no threat to you or to me or to anybody else." And there he stands, covered with gashing wounds, blood streaking down his face, streams from the crown of thorns in his head, changing his appearance into a cruel disfigurement. That, gathered with the blood that seeps from his back and down his legs and onto the ground, makes him a ghastly figure. And Pilate says, "Look at him. There he is. He's just a man, nothing more, just a helpless, powerless, feeble man." In effect, Pilate is saying, "Does he look like a king to you? Does he look dangerous? Isn't this enough just for an innocent man to be beaten like this? Shouldn't this satisfy you?" And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." A man like Pilate had never met before. And oh, what a man he was. Not just an ordinary man was our Lord. He was the God-man. He was the perfect man. He was a man who was the express image of the Father's person, the brightness of the Father's glory. No ordinary man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate thought that if he did this, it would pacify the people. But he didn't understand beast of prey, did he? He didn't understand that when you wave little blood in front of them, that doesn't pacify them, that only makes them more hungry. And over they screamed the words, and the whole mob surged in a great cry of monotonous venom, screaming for his death. So in desperation, Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Pilate says, "You kill him." Pilate gives him the right of execution in a Roman fashion now. Desperately, he wants to get rid of Jesus. But they're not going to let him off the hook. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, Pilate did not hear that statement the way the Jews intended it to be understood, or the way we understand it today. To them, this claim was blasphemous. They saw God only as one being, far removed from man, and any man who claimed to be the Son of God was blaspheming. They would not rest until they had him dead. Pilate was not a Jew. In fact, he hated the Jews. He did not embrace their religious beliefs, but as a Roman, he had religious beliefs of his own. And it was very common for Romans to believe in demigods like Hercules and other mythology. They believed a demigod, a god, possessed supernatural powers and could wreak vengeance upon anyone who displeased him. Maybe this Jesus really is a supernatural being. His demeanor certainly indicates something very unusual. His superstitious heart was struck with fear. He thinks, maybe I've been beating up on the Son of a God. If he is the Son of a God, then I'm in big trouble. I've just flogged the Son of a God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. What an eerie silence that must have been. Earlier, Jesus had answered Pilate, but not this time. Why? Because Jesus knew Pilate's heart, and Jesus knew that it was all over with Pilate. And it is a shocking thing to realize that a man can come to the place in his own experience with God that God stops talking to him. But it happens. It can happen. For God will not always strive with men. That's what God said before the flood. Genesis 6:3, "My spirit will not always strive with men." There comes a day when he is through. There comes a time in the life of an individual who willfully rejects Jesus that all of a sudden it becomes impossible. And God in Christ knew Pilate, and he knew that it was all over. Well, Pilate responds to this silence of Jesus by pulling rank. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you, and haven't got the guts to do either?" That was the whole problem. He had the authority to do it, but he didn't have what it took to do either one. What a hypocrite. So now Jesus does speak. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You see, Pilate had been given authority by God. We read about it earlier in Romans chapter 13. All the governments are under God's control. He ordains the powers that be. So Pilate was the governor by the decree of God. So that what he did, he really had been given authority by God to do. And that's what Jesus said. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." But the ones who had delivered him, that is, Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders, they had the greater sin. For they had no authority to lay hands on Jesus at all. None. Pilate, by virtue of being a Roman governor, and God had ordained all governments, had the right to make that decision. The Jews had no right, so theirs was the greater sin. If you can imagine a greater sin than Pilate's, then you will understand the culpability and the guilt of those who were screaming for the blood of Jesus. What Pilate did, he did in ignorance. Much more by those who should have known the truth, theirs was the greater sin. And that shows you that there are degrees of sin. It only takes one sin of the smallest degree to damn a person to hell. But the hottest hell and the worst punishment is reserved for those whose sin is a travesty on what they know to be true. As Hebrews 10:29 says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" The greater sin is that. When Judas sinned, he sinned according to more knowledge than Pilate. I mean, Pilate didn't have the knowledge that Judas had. Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years. And knowledge brings accountability. The more you know, the more you are responsible for. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Which means then that we are very, very responsible. Because we have the Bible taught to us every week, and we read it, hopefully, on our own. So Pilate said, "I can do what I want." Jesus said, "You couldn't do anything except my Father gave you that power." So Jesus acknowledges that Pilate had the power to make a decision, and the greater sin goes to those who had no authority to do so. So verse 12 says, "From then on Pilate sought to release him." Over and over, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. 4 times he tried to avoid sentencing him to death. However, When it was all said and done, Pilate still signed the death warrant. All the excuses and rationalizations cannot change the fact that he didn't set him free, but he condemned him to die. No doubt Pilate felt backed into a corner. No doubt the peer pressure wore him down. No doubt he was afraid that he was going to lose his job if he didn't follow through with this. These things might make us more sympathetic, but it doesn't make him any less guilty. Maybe we need to remember this when we are so quick to excuse our abusive behavior, when we rationalize our absence from regular worship, when we seek to justify our marital affair, when we try to explain why we lost our temper, when we try to justify our dishonesty and our duplicity. Pilate reminds us that no excuses are accepted. We are responsible for our own actions. We cannot hide behind our family background, our physical yearnings, or our tough breaks in this life. We are responsible for what we do, just as Pilate was totally responsible for what he did. From then on, verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now it's really bad. They're saying, "We're going to report you for letting this political threat go unpunished." And Pilate knew that it would be the end of his life. He knew that to tolerate a traitor was the end. And this did it for him. He chose in favor of his neck, not his soul. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So Pilate sits down. It's time for sentencing. This is an official act of sentencing. And it's kind of shocking to realize that Pilate will stand someday before the great white throne where Jesus will be seated to judge him. But Pilate sits down. He's going to sentence Jesus. But he can't do it. He's still going to try to escape here. He wants the Jews to do the sentencing with their own mouth. Verse 14 says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour," that is 6 a.m, "and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king. Behold your king. You decide.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" What a bunch of hypocrites. They said that in hypocrisy because they absolutely hated Caesar. But they also said it in truth, for they did not have a king but Caesar. God wasn't their king. They weren't his subjects. They said it in hypocrisy, but they also said it in truth. We have no king but Caesar. Now at this point, Matthew 27:24 says this, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" Somebody has suggested that Pilate will be in hell trying to wash the blood off of his hands. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They wanted to be guilty of the death of Jesus. They wanted that to be. Then Pilate made his final pronouncement in verse 16. "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Now, just as a footnote, from secular history, we know that later on Pilate was removed from his position in Palestine and sent to a place called Galilee. And there he committed suicide. He committed suicide for the same reason Judas committed suicide. Because both of them couldn't deal with the tremendous guilt of having betrayed and dealt unjustly with the only perfectly righteous person who ever lived. He came to live for a time on this earth so that he could die and pay the penalty for our sins. He did it because of his unbelievable, incomprehensible love for us. As Isaac Watts wrote, "See, from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Well, may God bless you now as you come to his table to commemorate his sacrifice for you. Let's pray.